We're going to open up to the book of Philemon, which, if you've been coming for a while, it's just the next page. So you turn to the T's. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The next book is Philemon. As you're heading towards the back of the Old Testament, New Testament, if you get to Hebrews, you've gone one page too far. It's a very short book. Philemon is only 25 verses. Short epistles like this, and Titus, and Obadiah in the Old Testament, and such, they're powerhouse letters. This is probably the one that is most personal, because he's writing it to one person about one issue. And so we're going to cover the entire book of Philemon tonight. So Philemon says here in the first verse, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you'd reveal yourself to us in your word tonight. Lord, you do. And you will. Lord, I pray that we would, by faith, receive what you have for us this evening. Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be laid out before you, and that we would be vulnerable and open to what you want to speak to us tonight, what you want to do in our lives tonight. So do your work, I pray. And Father, we do lift up to you Jeff's dad, who's in the hospital, has had a heart attack, and we pray, Lord, for him. We lift him up to you, pray you'd comfort him, heal him, get his heart in order, and Lord, we pray for his wife and the family, that you would be speaking to them, give them your presence and your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Didn't want to forget to pray for Jeff's dad. So here's the truth. You are history. That's just face it. You're history. You know, that doesn't sound right. Oh, there's a space. I should have read my notes more. You are his story. Okay, I get it. You are. You're his story. He, God, wants to tell a story, and you're one of the chapters in the book of the life of God here on planet Earth, because God lives in you and works and moves through you. I say this with emphasis because we forget that sometimes it can be just a simple decision that we'll just think, oh, this is just business, Chris. This is just, you know, a decision I had to make. Wasn't easy. Had to do it. But those things, even business decisions, where you work, what you do, how you spend your time, what hobbies to grab hold of, all of those things, the way you relate to people, the way you respond to them, everything, is an opportunity for God to express himself through your life. And we want to be aware of that. When we lose sight of that and we think, okay, I got to just take care of this business, and we're operating independent of God, not submitting to him, not considering, Lord, what would you have me do, then things can get very complicated very quickly. You know, it's like juggling. Anybody ever tried to learn how to juggle? Anybody? Sherry, can you juggle?
No, I tried.
Can you try in front of us? No, probably not. Okay. One of these days. Chainsaw? Eggs? No. Can you juggle, Steve? A little bit? One of these days, we'll get you up here with some eggs. Right, but you can't be distracted. You gotta know the whole system, the whole thing's going on. And sometimes it feels like I'm juggling things in life. And I think, I gotta do this right. And I'll forget that, wait, Lord, this is supposed to be like a dance where you're leading and I'm leaning into you and being led by you. And everything becomes simple when we do that. Now, I want to be careful to remind you that sometimes we face life and it's simply impossible. In that moment, we want to remember, Lord, this is impossible without you, but all things are possible with you, so I'm just going to have to trust you in the middle of this impossibility. And then we just sit back and we pray, we're used by him, we communicate the truth of God, the love of God, and God does a work. And we look back and we go, huh, look what God did. And we're free, free, forever we're free because of the work of God in our lives. So in this story, we have Paul the Apostle. He introduces himself, by the way, we'll see why, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy is with him writing, and he's writing this letter to Philemon. Now, I might pronounce that Philemon, but that's just my dyslexia. It's Philemon. And then Onesimus is going to come up in the book, and we're going to see that Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. And so Paul, he's this apostle, right, that is establishing all these churches through evangelism and teaching and leading in the churches, refers to himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's in Rome, imprisoned, awaiting his death. Caesar Nero was a crazy emperor, and he did crazy things. And I won't even get into that because it's not in my notes, and I don't want to keep you long. But just crazy, anti-Christ quality of life. That's what he was, Caesar Nero. And Paul knew that this was going to be his death, and the Lord told them to be ready to be with him. And so he doesn't say this, though. He doesn't say, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. His identity is in Christ, and so he's a prisoner for Christ. And he's writing this letter to Philemon, our beloved friend. The word and name Philemon means affectionate or one who is kind. And he receives this letter. Probably a wealthy man, lives in Colossae, which is, remember the church in Colossae, the book of Colossians that Paul wrote to them. Known for the hospitality that he showed to the church there and the church in his house. And included here is Apphia and Archippus. And church tradition tells us that Apphia was Philemon's wife and his son was Archippus. Archippus is mentioned at the end of Colossians when Paul wrote the book, the letter to the church at Colossae at chapter 4, verse 17, encouraging him to do the ministry and to finish the ministry that God had called him to there in Colossae. He's encouraged to fulfill it. If you turn over to the end of the letter here in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras was of Colossae as well. And he's spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, teaching about grace and in truth, ministering on behalf of Paul there in Colossae. He had a fervent concern and prayer for all the churches, and possibly now he's imprisoned here with Paul. We don't know, possibly. He's called the fellow prisoner, so we assume that means there in Rome as well, not just a prisoner of Christ in a spiritual sense. And so then he's going to write this letter. We're going to be introduced to Onesimus, which is the slave that was Philemon's slave, his servant. The word Onesimus, the name Onesimus, means profitable. And so this servant of Philemon runs away from Philemon, probably stealing money from Philemon, and then is converted by Paul when Paul is in prison here in Rome. And we'll get that as we read through the letter. So the letter is basically written to Philemon, who had this servant, this slave named Onesimus. And the story is this. Onesimus is his slave, and somewhere along the line, he flees, he runs, and escapes. from Philemon. Philemon comes to Christ. We don't know exactly when, but we know that he came to Christ and was serving there in Colossae. And Philemon, Onesimus runs and ends up in Rome and meets Paul there in prison. Don't know exactly how. We don't know the circumstances. But we know that while Paul was imprisoned here, he has a way to minister to Onesimus, and Onesimus gives his life to Christ. Now, that's about 1,000 miles, by the way, from Colossae to Rome. That would be like walking or traveling in some way down to L.A. and back to the Bay Area to get from Colossae to Rome. That's about 1,000 miles, right? About 900 miles or so. So it's a long journey that Onesimus makes to get to Rome to have this relationship with Paul where he gets saved. So let's read some of this now. But before we read it, does that bother anybody? Servants having slaves back in biblical times? It's a little different than today. Many of the slaves or servants in biblical times, it was a temporary situation to pay off of debt. If you had with somebody, you could work it off, an indentured servant. Jewish law was this: if someone did that, I'm going to pay off my debt by working for you. They had to be freed on the 7th year, so the most they could work would be 6 years for you. And then after, on the 7th year, they'd be set free. That was just a Jewish law, the kind of sabbatical kind of idea. The 7th year, all the indentured servants would be released. So that's how you figured out how much you could pay off by indebting yourself. In the biblical culture of Rome, of the Roman Empire, they estimate there would have been probably about 60 million slaves in this empire at this time. But here's the trick. It's different than what we might think of. That was doctors. A lot of doctors were considered servants or slaves back then. Stewards over someone's household, accountants. Some people were born and their parents were already in that situation, enslaved. Some sold themselves to pay for a debt. Some were brought into slavery through war and conquering other areas. So it's a much broader sense than the slavery of modern times. Many employment roles would have to be included in that if we tried to get our hands around it. You know, there's people that are brought to this country and given a job. You've probably met some of them. You come into a place of business and there's someone helping you and serving you, and they were given a job and that paid their way to get here. And sometimes there's oppression and corruption that keeps them in a job where they're never going to really pay back their debt. It's corrupt. It's oppressive. And it's happening here in Windsor. I mean, all over. You meet people, you're like, well, how long have you been working here? What are they paying you? And how come you can't speak English? And how long you been here? And you find out the story. It's kind of tragic. You'd have to include all of that. And then all the other employment situations where someone would be serving in someone's house, a house cleaner, a landscaper, all those kinds of people would be included in this idea of servants and slavery back then. And a slave did not have the right to buy his own freedom. If you were enslaved to someone, you didn't have any rights in this culture. So they had a way of freeing a slave. If you were a master of a slave and you wanted to see that slave buy his freedom, he couldn't buy it himself. So the way he would do it is he would give you, as his master, the money for his freedom. And then the master would take that money into the temple of a god and sell his slave to that god. And in the Greek culture, the idea was, if you're owned by any god, then no one else can enslave you. Interesting, huh? So you're Frank's slave, and you want to be free. Frank agrees. You give Frank the money. Frank goes and sells you to a god who now owns you, and you're free from Frank and everyone else because you're owned by whatever god. And they would free slaves that way. I love that story because guess what? You and I were slaves of sin. Absolutely. And what happened? God bought you and he owns you. So you are a slave. You are a prisoner. You're a servant of God. But because of that, you can't be enslaved by anyone else
or anything else. Praise God, we are free in Christ, being owned by the Lord. Now let's read. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Again, this is to Philemon. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, we're going to go ahead and read on, because I want you to see Paul's putting it on pretty thick. He's appealing to this guy because he's going to request of him. Therefore, verse 8, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Right, there it is. He got saved in Paul's ministry while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. We'll just stop right there. I just tell you, Paul knows how to put it on pretty heavy. I think we'll call that passive-aggressive behavior, right? Well, I didn't want to just keep him here because I know he used to be your slave, and so now he ran away and he's probably stolen money from you, obviously. So I'm going to send him back to you so that you can do what's right. And I want you to receive him like if you were receiving me. And if he has any debt that he owes you, just let me know. I'll pay you. By the way, you owe me your life. And I'm going to come stay with you in a little while. So find me a place to stay so we can talk about this. And I'm sure everything will be just fine. You're going to do it just right. That's called laying it on heavy. So when I see this and I realize this is Paul's personality, he was probably not an easy person to do ministry with. Remember when he and Barnabas were doing the starting all the churches and they were under this persecution, and John Mark went back to the church in Antioch, was like, I'm going to go home, you guys. Paul was so mad by that that when they wanted to go out again, Barnabas wanted to bring his nephew, Mark, and Paul said, no way, he left us. Well, you know, I just think Paul would be hard to do ministry with. He was probably like a tank. You know, get out of my way, we're going, we're moving. You get in his way, you get run over, right? And so Paul putting it on thick, you got to remember who this is. He even says that, you know, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You're talking to a guy that's serving Christ from prison. He brought you to the Lord and now he's suffering because of his witness of Christ by being imprisoned, and he's going to die as a prisoner of Rome. And he says, I'm asking you to do something for me. That's pretty heavy. I think that's putting it on pretty heavy. So, what he's asking. Now, I bring that up, you know, you can say, well, he's obviously putting pressure on. How on earth would Philemon be free to say, no, I want my slave back. He is, though, right? But how, well, Chris, the pressure, there's no way. Right. And we could talk about that. But I think what we see here is an appeal made to a man that was kept for us by the Spirit of God so we could look at it and consider the appeal. He's asking Philemon to let Christ live through him and be part of his story so that Philemon's life could be a part of Christ's story and how ministry happens. And I like that. So the story, Onesimus runs away. Philemon gets saved. Onesimus gets saved. Paul disciples and honors them both in the Lord and then says, okay, look, Onesimus, you could be a big service to me, but you're going to have to make the journey back to Colossae to check with your former master that you ran from. When a slave would flee and was caught, if it was feasible, they would send them back to their master, but most of the time, at least what would happen is they would be branded with a letter that stood for fugitive. So it'd be like a big F, right, on them somewhere on their body. It's like a fugitive, like the old pirates, right? They got, would get the branding for their sins. Well, the runaway slaves would be branded as fugitives. And then if it was in any way feasible, they would send them back to their master. What Paul's doing, listen, he's meeting with this guy. There's no way that Philemon is going to come back and find him and get him. He's in Rome. It's a huge city. It's 1,000 miles away. But the Lord has a way of working. And Paul knows Philemon and says, look, you need to go back. You need to go deal with your past. You need to go get right with him. And Onesimus is free to say, no, I don't want to do that. But he submits to Paul, to the Lord, and says, okay, we'll do this. We'll do it this way. I'll go back and talk to him. So that's a huge step, right, that he's making. And so he goes back, and then now Philemon has a decision to make. That's where the story leaves off. But what is God's story? Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul even confirms that's God's story. This is a true and trustworthy statement. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So in other words, I'm the worst of sinners, and Jesus came and saved me. That's the story. That's God's story. Sinners separated from God because of sin, born separated from God, groping for something real, something solid, sensing that there's a problem of personal sin before God. But that's just the backdrop for his story. The story is that God came to that place and brings salvation to sinners, conquering sin and death for sinful man, offering forgiveness for man, solving the problem of sin in their lives toward God, and reconciling sinful man with God, solving the problem of separation. And man simply responds to that offer with a surrendered yes. The slave to sin is now freed by God. So the born-again person desires to serve the Lord out of love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, God could force us, right? He could force everyone to serve him. Do you understand that about God? He's all-powerful. He could so surround your life that you would look back and go, I have had no free will in this. God has forced me to serve him. He's that powerful, and there's nothing that you or I could do to stop that. That's the power of God. But it is not who God is. He has chosen to give you the free will to choose him in love, to serve him and submit to him by grace in love, by faith in love. And so God rather appeals for you to respond to him in love than force you. Do you got that? That's part of God's story. Now that's a critical part of the story, because this idea of forcing someone, he says, now I could have commanded you to do what was right, but I didn't, because Paul is trying to line up with the heart of God. God wouldn't do that. This is why legalism, by the way, forcing things upon Christians, is so dangerous. If we came up with rules and regulations that you had to follow in order to remain a Christian, you have to do these things, you can't do this, if you make a mistake, you're out, you don't go to heaven, we're going to excommunicate you, and that means hell. If we started laying down rules like this, and the church has made this mistake, it's called legalism, and it's very dangerous because we're prone to it. My sinful nature is prone to the idea of I've got to be held in line to do what's right, or I tend to do what's wrong. We all agree, right? We're prone to that. I wander. And so the idea of being held in by the law or what I'm told to do is important to us on a natural level. That's why there's speed limit signs. You know, if you were in a hurry, you're on the freeway, and you're going, well, 120 is going to help. You know, it's not safe. And you get a big fat ticket. And the law keeps me at 85. No, I don't do it. You know, but you know what I'm saying? It keeps us in line with the flow of traffic, at least, right? But without any laws, we would just go crazy. And so we understand that. Legalism has its place, but not in our relationship with God. To come to God and say, God, I've got to do these things or you won't accept me, is legalistic. So we come to God and we find we have failed him and he has given himself to us as our Savior. He has bought us by the blood of him, of his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, and we now belong to him, and he gives us the freedom that we have in Christ to respond in love. And so to confuse a new believer that walks into that new relationship with God with this idea of legalism is very dangerous. It appeals to the natural understanding. The sinful nature is familiar with independence from God and unfamiliar with spiritual life by grace. And so to be motivated by the love of God is the new way to be human and needs to be cultivated. And the idea of forcing someone to do something because they're a Christian is really out of line. We're to appeal to them to respond in love. People ask me, Chris, do you believe in tithing? And I always like to joke and say, yeah, I believe it exists. People do it. No. What I mean, Chris, is do you believe in that? And I always say, you know what, I think it's a personal thing. You come to the Lord and you give according to what he lays on your heart, what he confirms by his Spirit. But to come up with this idea of, no, there's a law, you have to give 10% of your income. That's it. You have to. Well, it just wrecks it, doesn't it? Now you can't make a free choice. It's like the kid that woke up one morning and just wanted to, you know, him and his dad hadn't been getting along, and he thought, you know what, I'm going to wake up this morning, and I'm just going to just bless my dad. First thing I'm going to do is get dressed and go mow the lawn. And he's getting ready, and he's so excited. He's like, my dad's just going to love this. And his dad comes in his room and says, I want you up, and I want that lawn mowed before 11. Okay. Now he's forced to, and it removed the ability for him to do it in love, right? God wants us to come and respond to him in love, but it's unfamiliar for my sinful nature. And so we want to consider that in the way that we deal with other people. Not that we should live without law, but we should live in the liberty, the law of liberty in Christ. And so he says, I could have forced you. I could have been very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I guess we could say, I would rather appeal to you with a heavy hand. You know, he kind of does that. But so in this story, you have Paul appealing to Philemon over Onesimus to fit into the story of Jesus. Onesimus is a freed slave willing to go back to Philemon as a slave of Christ. Philemon is a believer who's merciful and letting go of past hurt, and Paul is teaching them to see everything is in Christ and to respond in faith and love. You understand? There's an opportunity here for all these players to fall into place and point, have their lives point to Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins to appeal to him, Look what he says here in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love, he emphasizes that, and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, and, he says, your faith and love toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective, how? By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. I like this. The faith and love that I see in your life is towards Jesus and all the church. That includes Onesimus, of course. And then he says the sharing of your faith is effective when you acknowledge that everything good in your life is because of Christ. So the sphere of that comment is this. The believer is in Christ, and in Christ, Jesus works good things expressed through the believer. And so he says, I acknowledge that to be true, and you're going to be effective in your faith when you acknowledge that to be true, fully understanding it by experience. Others clearly experiencing Christ in your life, and you confidently expressing Christ in your life. I want you to take a breather here for a second. That's a lot of information. We're setting the stage for this story for these men to walk in. It's interesting that Paul, after doing this appeal in this introduction, says, I could have used my influence, I could have commanded you, but I didn't. By the way, you never see that in the church leadership in the scriptures. The apostles would never come to the local church and say, we demand this and that and the other. It was always this, an appeal to the local church to deal with their issues. 3 John was written, a letter from the apostle John was written, and it was written to local leaders in a church that had a problem with a guy, Diotrephes, and he said, you know, this guy, he doesn't receive us, the people that we send to your church, he's not receiving them. There's another guy, Demetrius, he's pretty cool, he's a good guy. I suggest you consider him. But the Apostle John didn't say, you need to get, this guy's now out, Demetrius is in, I'm making the decision, the decree's made, I'm the apostle, how dare you question my authority? Never. It's always simply, we pray that God speaks to you and leads you in this, and here's some counsel. The only time there was ever an external authority that affected the local churches was when grace was being attacked in Acts 15, when they went to Jerusalem to get an answer and bring it back to the church. Here's the limitations we're going to give to protect the message of the gospel and the grace of God. But local church issues were always left to the local church to resolve. I like that. Did you know there's no one over? There's no human authority over our fellowship here. Did you know that? I don't know if, you know, maybe you don't know that. I'm very thankful that myself and the elders, we can say, Lord, what would you have us do? And we are free to do whatever God tells us to do. You're free to do whatever God tells you to do. So the prayer is this, Lord, what would you have me do? And we do it. Well, I got to check with the council. I got to make a few phone calls and make sure they're okay. Nope. We are not under the authority of man. You're a Christian under the authority of God. Don't ever forget that. Now, we don't want to be arrogant in that and say, I don't have to obey government or anything. I'm free. Well, God would have us be careful and not cause a fuss in society, but to be peaceful and seeking the good of the community and being under authority to honor God, the authority that he's placed over us. And so as believers, we do that under the authority of God. I just think it's interesting. Never do you see that, where they get involved in the local issues. As a matter of fact, Paul was involved in setting things in order in Corinth, but then he left the church to maintain that order in the church. He says, I'll set things in order when I get there. Here's a few things. But the church was to operate under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Local church leadership is responsible for the local church, and that's where it ends. I think the church has made a huge disservice to itself by setting up these tiers of leadership and oversight where there's now this controlling influence and the local church can't do a thing without approval. Now, here's the thing. What if I went off the wall as the pastor of the church? What if I started teaching something that was contrary to Scripture? Or started living a life that was contrary to the things of the Lord? I'm not repenting. You've come to me. You said, Chris, what you're doing is wrong. I don't care. How dare you question my authority? The idea would be the local church here has the authority to say, Chris, you're out of line. We need you to be removed. But there's no council that would come in and remove me. It would be the church. It would be the other elders that would say, Chris, this is out of line. You got to repent. And wouldn't that just be a terrible day if Chris went AWOL, you know? But let me encourage you with something. You're a member of the body of Christ. If you go AWOL, it weakens the body. The reason leadership is often attacked is because we're in a more public office. And so if I fall away, if I blow it, then everybody's aware of it. Just because people might not be aware of you falling away doesn't mean it doesn't weaken the body. It absolutely does. You're a member of the body of Christ, and we're called to lean into the Spirit of God and to pray that prayer, Lord, what would you have me do? And so Philemon here is left to make a decision. Paul makes it obvious in his letter that Onesimus is going to be profitable for Paul in ministry, and Paul wants him to stay and help, but he won't do it without Philemon giving his approval, and it's not just a letter. He sends Onesimus back. That's a big deal, a 1,000-mile journey for him to appear before his master and have this appealing from Paul. Matter of fact, and the scriptures would encourage Onesimus to try to be free. Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 7, whatever you find going on in your life, just be okay with it and serve the Lord. If you're enslaved, then seek to be free. It would be better to be free. But whatever, simply trust God in all of that. And so it would be right for Onesimus to try to work his own freedom in this situation. And so here's what's true about the situation. Everything good in Philemon's life is because of Jesus. Jesus works in Onesimus' life the same way as he does in Philemon's. And the Lord is using Philemon in the church. He's using Onesimus, and both belong to Jesus. And Paul was used in both of their lives and could use Onesimus. And so he appeals to Philemon to have a changed perspective. And that's bringing us to verses 15. For perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So this idea of appealing to Philemon that he would have a change of perspective, for him to be forgiving and merciful and viewing others as family in Christ. So Paul just kind of inserts himself right between these two men and says, let's do this the way Jesus would have you do it. And that's what he's appealing to Philemon about. I want you to treat Onesimus as you should. He's free in Christ. So what is the response that Philemon should make? It's this, like we've been saying all night. Philemon looks at this situation, receives the letter. There's Onesimus. What is he supposed to do? What's the right thing to do? Someone tell me. He's got the letter from Paul. There's this heavy appeal. You know, you owe me your life, by the way. You should let this guy go free. And there's Onesimus standing there. He stole money from him. He's back. He's supposed to be working for him. What does he do? What's the right decision? Wrong. What's the right decision? For Philemon to say this, Lord, what would you have me do? That's the prayer. Church, that's the prayer. Well, Chris, you got to understand, this is going on in my life. It's really heavy. And this is what they're doing is wrong. Exactly. So it would be right for me to stand up and make a ruckus here. The right thing is this. Lord, what would you have me do? Then you wait until you hear from God. And then when you hear from God, you do that by faith in love. That's the answer, by the way, to every situation. Lord, what would you have me do? and I need to wait on you until I know. And then we hear from God, and we simply do that by faith in love. This is not the right response. Oh, well, I guess I have no choice here. Apparently, you're free, Onesimus. You know, go back to Paul. That is not the right response. Might have been the right conclusion, but not the right response. He's to respond by faith in love, which means he has to hear from the Lord and obey the Lord and do it in the love of Christ. So this is what real life is, church. It's your life lining up with what the Spirit of God is working and doing in your life. I want to give you just a few examples from Scripture. Hosea was called, the prophet in the Old Testament, Hosea, was called to marry a prostitute. This prostitute, he marries her, she's continuing to be unfaithful to Hosea, and she leaves him. She's enslaved by her own prostitution, and Hosea is told by God to go and buy her back from the slave market. Now think about that. Hosea is praying and saying, Lord, I want your perfect will in my life. What would you have me do? He says, Hosea, I want you to marry that harlot, and she's going to be unfaithful to you, and I'll give you more information. So he marries her. She's unfaithful. He lets her leave, and then God says, now go find her. He finds her, and she's enslaved now, and she's being auctioned at a slave market, and there she is on the auctioning block, and God says, I want you to buy her back. So he buys her back to be his wife, and he says, you know what? I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to hold you, and I'm going to keep you. And God said, this is my heart to Israel. Now just think about it. This isn't just a story. This happened. There was a man who wanted a wife, and God says, here's my plan. And it ruins him. That would ruin you. And he does it in faith because he knows it's the Lord, and his life that is now filled with confusion and evil and trouble. He says, why, Lord? And God says, because this is how much I love my people who have run from me and played the harlot with other gods, and I've bought them back to myself. It's a picture of God's love for us. That's one prophet, Hosea. The Song of Solomon, this beautiful love story in the Old Testament. Solomon loves this woman who's unworthy to be the wife of a king. Her hands are scarred because she works in the field. She's tan. Back then, that was a bad thing. That meant you were poor because you had to work in the fields. So she hasn't taken care of her skin, anything like that. And she feels so unworthy. But the whole book is this love story where King Solomon just loves her and wants her and woos her, and she, of course, is taken by the beauty of this man, the wonder of this man, and they get married, right? But the whole picture is about Christ and the church. We are flawed in so many ways, but God went after us and fell in love with us and lifts us up and says, you are beautiful to me. You are beautiful to me. If you were here Sunday morning, do you know what God does? He rightly assesses value, remember, and beauty. He assesses your value by paying the price for you. What was the price? Immeasurable value, the blood of Jesus, the blood of God paid for you. You are valuable beyond anything else in creation because of the price that was paid. And he says, and you're mine, you're beautiful. He's going to glorify you forever. So that for all eternity, if someone wants to experience the depths of the grace of God, you know, some alien that's missed everything shows up and says, God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. I've heard about you. Show me your grace. I want to see just the majesty of your grace. He says, hold on, Gail, come here. And lifts Gail up and says, my grace. And the response is, oh, look how. That's the God that assesses your value and your beauty. Song of Solomon. Joseph, his life, betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, lied about, left, raised up to the second in the kingdom, only to see his brothers come and bow before him because they don't recognize who he is, and he reveals himself and reconciles the family. His entire life is a picture of Jesus Christ, who's rejected by his brothers, the nation of Israel. They leave him to die. They lie, they cheat, they have an illegal trial, they just want him gone, and he is suffering and is raised up, the second in the kingdom, seated at the right hand of the Father, and embraces the nation back to himself. His whole life is the story of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Philemon here is an imprint of Christ in these instructions, not just in the scriptures that we're reading, but in the lives of these people. Onesimus represents this, that we were all runaway slaves, slaves to sin, enemies of God by nature, and had become unprofitable, but now in him we're profitable in Christ. Philemon, we have offended an affectionate, kind God. Paul, as Christ, an intercessor on our behalf, puts our debt to his account. Isn't that beautiful? It's all a picture of Jesus. And we're just simply to respond by faith. That's why I say the correct answer is this: Lord, what would you have me do? And then we wait, we hear from the Lord, and then we simply do it by faith in love. So our story, my story, Chris's story, can be his story. Your life can be his story. The miracle of salvation, the miracle of salvation. What's true of Christ is true of you. Do you believe that? Did you hear that? This is the miracle of salvation. What's true of Christ is true of you. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe the truth of what God says about you? It's a good thing to ponder. Lord, do I believe that what's true of Christ is true of me? Resolve that, would you? I implore you. I urge you, resolve that until you say, Lord, I believe. What's true of Christ is true of you. As we walk by faith, our life story is in line with his story, his eternal decrees, and we become a picture of how God works and his heart towards us. So the miracle of the born-again life is this: Jesus ministering to the world through you. And so repentance, when something in my life doesn't fit in Christ, then I let go of it and I grab a hold of what does fit, his ways and his will, and I walk by faith, choosing the things of the Spirit and God in leading my life dynamically, every day, moment by moment, being led in fellowship with God. Father, I come to you and I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can come to you and consider these things. Lord, what is it in my life right now that you're wanting me to lay out before you and trust you in? What is it, Lord, that I need to hear from you before I act? Lord, what is it that I've already heard from you in that you're simply waiting for me to respond to you by faith in love? Lord, who in my life do I need to go and represent you to? What's the front burner issue? What's the back burner issue? Lord, we pray that you would sort all that out in our lives so that we can rest and watch you do great works in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, the last three verses, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. So he mentions these guys that are all doing this same thing, leaning into the Spirit of God, wanting to be led by him, to represent Jesus to the world. And then he ends with that signature: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.